This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Worship team, for leading us in those wonderful hymns and songs which have so much meaning for us. You know, I think we have... I'm just teasing now, okay? Don't take this seriously. In the light of what I'm going to say later on, I think we have a prophetess in our midst. A little bit earlier, right before the service, Ruth said to me, you know, every time you come to preach, it rains. So I think she looked at the sky and saw the clouds and heard the thunder. So I don't think she's really a prophetess, but at any rate... I would, if any of you want to move up closer so that you can hear better, that's fine with me to fill in the seats down here so I don't have to project myself to the back. You know, this morning, thank you. Hey, that's wonderful. Wow. This morning I was preaching at another church, and after I preached, a man came up to me and he said, you know, I just heard another Mac preach this morning. And I said, oh, yeah? He said, yeah, I heard your son. He came over here at 8:30 to hear Joshua preach. And then he came over to the church where I was preaching. And so he got his fill of the Macs this morning. And it was a delight to open the Word of God in that particular church, as I heard from this man that you had a great service here this morning. Well, tonight, I want to continue in a series of messages that I began last week. And the series of messages are entitled, God's Directions for Having a Fruitful Life and Ministry. And with that in mind, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31? And I'm going to read through verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31 through 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now these verses that I just read to you are part of a larger context in which the Apostle Paul is discussing the issue of the role that spiritual gifts should play in the life of the church and in the lives of individuals in the church. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is correcting some wrong ideas that the Corinthians and many people today have about the role of spiritual gifts in the work of the church and in the lives of individual Christians. And this is so important and so harmful to have wrong ideas about the role of spiritual gifts in the life of the individual and the church that I want to do a bit of a review of some of the things that I mentioned last week. This is just a bit of a review. In this section, Paul corrects the idea held by some of the Corinthians that some of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, were the most important facts for making an impact for Christ. And Paul says that's not so. He also corrects the idea that every Christian should have some or all of these extraordinary spiritual gifts. And if he doesn't have some or all of these extraordinary spiritual gifts, there's something very wrong with that Christian. That's not so, says the Apostle Paul. He also opposes the thought that possessing certain spiritual gifts made a person more important in the church than others who didn't have that same gift. He also corrects the ideas that everyone should be as effective and get the same results as everyone else in the church. He clears that up in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, and then also in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. He says now there are different kinds of gifts, but he says there are also varieties of effects. That is, though people may have the same gift, the effect or the results or the consequences of using those gifts may not always be the same with every individual. And then he also opposes the idea that having and displaying these gifts could, if you don't have or display these gifts, you can't be fruitful without these gifts. He opposes the idea that if you're really going to be fruitful, you have to have these gifts. And Paul, as we'll see as we continue tonight, just doesn't agree with that. And he also opposes the idea that God only gives extraordinary spiritual gifts to people who are super spiritual, and that everyone who seems to possess any unusual spiritual gift should automatically be listened to and followed. We noted that last week, that God gives some of these gifts to Balaam, who was not a godly man. In fact, Balaam's donkey had a spiritual, extraordinary spiritual gift, and he spoke. And we can go through the Bible and we can notice that other ungodly people who had extraordinary spiritual gifts, such as Saul. Now, Paul took the time to correct these erroneous ideas for several reasons. One, he knew they were wrong ideas. And two, he also knew that they were harmful ideas which were causing confusion and contention and pride and arrogance among professing Christians. You have a lot about pride and arrogance in the first epistle to Corinthians. He also knew that this confusion was causing Christians to become very discouraged and begin to question Christianity, because they were told that they ought to have these gifts, and then they found out they didn't have them, and so they began to question whether Christianity was really true. And Paul knew also that the purpose of all spiritual gifts, whether they be ordinary spiritual gifts or extraordinary spiritual gifts, was being thwarted. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that the purpose for the gift of prophecy, for example, was edification. It was to build other people up. It was also for exhortation, which means to encourage people. And it was also, he says, for consolation. And the Greek word for consolation means to encourage. It means to cheer people up. It means to comfort them. And so the purpose of spiritual gifts was not to impress others. It was not to make others think well of them. It was not to make others think that somehow they were special because they had these gifts. The purpose of all spiritual gifts is to edify and to build up other people, not to build up yourself. And Paul also knew that the purpose of extraordinary spiritual gifts was being misunderstood. The purpose for which God gave extraordinary spiritual gifts was to validate the message and ministry of the apostles until the whole canon of Scripture was completed. The purpose was to provide the church with new revelation about Christ and the Christian life, which was not found in the Old Testament. Remember that at this time, Christ had only died and rose again about 20 years previously. Remember that even though a few of the New Testament books may have been written, most of them weren't. Even those that had been written were not widely available. They had no printing presses. And so until this time, the New Testament Christians had primarily only the Old Testament and verbal communication. And so God gave extraordinary spiritual gifts to bring new revelation to the people that was not available to them in the way that it is available to us today. Now I want to mention one other reason why Paul made these corrections in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And that is, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 that there was a more excellent way. There was something that was superior to the extraordinary spiritual gifts. He says, I show you a still more excellent way. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1 and verse 31 and 1 Corinthians 14 verses 1 through 3 doesn't say it's wrong for Christians at that time to desire spiritual gifts if they desire them for the right reason. Not to exalt self, not to impress others, not to make themselves look good, but to edify, console, to cheer up, to comfort, to exhort, and to come alongside of people to urge them and treat them and motivate and persuade them to go on in the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 12, 31, the second part, Paul says that to place an emphasis on building up the church through extraordinary spiritual gifts is not the best way. He says there is a more excellent way. Now, the Greek word translated excellent is a word which, if you know English, you'll recognize. The Greek word is hyperbole, from which we get a hyperbolic statement. Now, a hyperbolic statement is something that is over the top. It's something that goes beyond. The Greek word literally means exceeding great. It means going beyond great. The verb means to throw beyond, or it means to overthrow. And so he's saying, I'm going to tell you a more excellent, I'm going to tell you about a much more superior way to build the church than possessing these extraordinary spiritual gifts. Now the Corinthians and many today may think that the best way to make an impact for Christ is to have extraordinary spiritual gifts. I mean, this is right up to the 21st century, folks. Paul isn't just dealing with wrong ideas that people had back in the first century. There are a pile of people who call themselves Christians in our day who still possess those ideas. And Paul wants to show the Corinthians, and he wants to show us that the best way to make a real impact on people for Christ is not through the use of extraordinary spiritual gifts. He says there's a more excellent way. Now, what is that excellent way? Well, Paul tells us what that more excellent way is in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says the more excellent way of really making an impact on people for Christ is the way of real love. Now, in verses 1 through 3, Paul begins this chapter about the better way, the way that is exceedingly better, by demonstrating how the way of love is much better than the ways that many in Corinth thought and the way that many today think are the most important ways to make an impact for Christ. If only I had these gifts, man, would I make an impact for Christ. No, Paul says there's a better way. And he's going to tell us why it's a better way and then explain to us what that better way is. Now, last week, we noted in verse 1 that Paul says that love is greater than having tremendous linguistic ability. You could understand any kind of language. You could even understand the language of angels. Paul says, no, that's not the best way. The best way to make an impact for Christ is not to have tremendous linguistic ability, nor is it to be able to speak well. People say, if only I could speak well, man, I could make an impact for Christ. If only I could speak the way that you name the person that you really respect on the outside of the wall there. There's a letter from Joel James in which Joel James says that he heard a fantastic, I think that's the word he used, at least he said he heard a tremendous message. He heard the best message that he had ever heard John MacArthur preach during the Shepherd's Conference back in California. Well, somebody could say, oh, if I only had the ability to speak the way that John MacArthur speaks, then I could really make an impact on Christ. Paul says, no, no, no. That's not the most important thing, to be able to speak like John MacArthur or like the angels or like other people who have the gift of eloquence or oratory. No, the most important thing, he says, is love. And if you don't have real love, you're like a clanging cymbal and you are like a noisy gong. You become irritating to people and really don't help people. All right, that's last week. Now we come tonight to the second thing that Paul says is much better than extraordinary gifts in terms of making an impact on others for Jesus Christ. And that is, he says, real love is more important than being a prophet. Real love is more important than having great knowledge. Now again, Paul pictures himself as a person who has an unusual gift of prophecy. He says, even if I have the gift of prophecy. He's saying, let's suppose that I have been gifted by God to be a prophet, which of course he was gifted by God to be that. Well, Paul says, I want you to know that even if I have been called and equipped by God to be a prophet, and I exercise that gift, but in doing my ministry is not permeated, saturated, and engulfed in love. I am absolutely, do you get it? I am absolutely zero. I am not only not very significant, I am totally insignificant as far as the ministry is concerned. I am a nobody. I am personally irrelevant, and I will accomplish nothing for the cause of Christ. Having that gift, prophecy, and all knowledge in and of itself doesn't make me important or useful. Now, Paul wants the Corinthians and us to know that having a life that is permeated and motivated by real love is far more important than being a person or having a church full of people who have the gift of prophecy. Now, he's not denigrating the importance of the gift of prophecy. Because in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he says God has given to the church gifts in the form of apostles and prophets. Now, the prophets and the apostles were tremendously important at this period in church history because, as I said, the whole canon of Scripture had not been completed. They didn't have the 27 books of the New Testament. And so any new revelation at that point came through the mouth of a prophet whose job was to bring new revelation. Now, who or what was a prophet? Well, it's interesting in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries. So a prophet was somebody who knew mysteries. Now, this is not the first time that the word mystery comes up in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me for a couple minutes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now hang on, because verse 7 is going to be very important. But we do speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And then he defines what a mystery is. It's the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In other words, a mystery is something, it's not, we talk about a mystery story. That's not what Paul's talking about. Mystery means something that we can only know by way of revelation. You don't find it by doing research in a scientific laboratory. A mystery is something that, apart from the revelation of God, man would never know. Now, that's what the prophets, they received this mystery, this new information, this new revelation from God. The kind of thing which he says, none of the rulers or leaders of this age knew, but we do speak the wisdom of God because God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that if I had the gift of prophecy and understood mysteries, which of course he did, he says, let's suppose that I understood all mysteries, not just some mysteries. Let's suppose that I have all the knowledge that it's possible for someone to have. Let's assume that there is absolutely nothing I don't understand about God. Let's assume that there's nothing I don't understand about the Trinity. You want to know what the Trinity is? I can explain it to you. I understand those mysteries. I know everything about the incarnation of Christ. Let's suppose I could say that I know everything about the Holy Spirit. I know everything about God's plans for the ages, about God's purposes for the ages. Let's assume that I understand everything about theology. I understand everything there is to know about everything as far as God is concerned. I know everything about eschatology. Let's assume that you could ask me any question you wanted to be asked, ask me about theology or spiritual things, and I could answer it. Let's assume that I'm the smartest, most intelligent, most perceptive person in the world. Do you know what that would make me in my life and ministry if my ministry was not permeated and saturated with real love? Do you know what I would be if I had all of these abilities but don't really love others? I would be a nothing. I would not be the greatest person in the world who deserves all kinds of respect, who deserves to have people bow down before me. I would not deserve to be a person who deserves to have people hang on my every word. No, here's what I would be. I would be a nothing. Now, how does that apply to us? What does it mean in terms of our lives and ministries? Now, probably there's not a one of us here tonight who would claim to be a prophet in the sense in which Paul used the word. Now, there are some who do that in other Christian circles. But I don't suppose any of those people are here tonight who would claim to be a prophet. Probably was none of us who would think that we know it all. We have all knowledge. That's what he says. That we have all the answers. Probably there's none of us who would think that we have nothing more to learn. Probably nobody like that here tonight. But some of us do know quite a bit about theology. Some of us do know quite a bit about the Word of God. Some of us do have an above average understanding of God and His Word. And all of us think we understand some things that others don't seem to understand. It might be something about life. It might be something about marriage. It might be something about raising children. It might be something about many things. And we think we know something that others don't know, and we want to communicate what we know to other people. Well, Paul would say, if that's true of you, now listen to me, if that's true that you have insights that others do not have, it might be that you as a parent have great insights that your children don't have. It might be that you as a friend have insights that some friend of yours doesn't have. some neighbor of yours doesn't have, some fellow church member doesn't have, some fellow employee or fellow student doesn't have. You know something that they don't know. You know something that they should know. And Paul is saying that having that knowledge doesn't make you a somebody. He's saying that knowledge is absolutely useless unless you communicate that knowledge to others in an attitude of real love. Unless you communicate in such a way that doesn't put the other person down, that doesn't show off, you don't do it to impress the other person, to win arguments, but you do it because you love God and you love people, all of the knowledge that you have is worthless. Real love is much more important than having the gift of prophecy or understanding all knowledge. Now that brings us to the third thing that he says is worthless without real love. And that's at the end of verse 2. He says, if I have underscored in your Bible, I underscored it under mine. I mean, you don't have to, but I find it significant and helpful sometimes to underscore words because they're so important in the context. He says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Now, Paul says, let's suppose that I were a person who had all faith. Not just a little faith, not even just much faith, but all faith. I had as much faith as it's possible for a person to have. Let's suppose that's true of me. Let's suppose that I had mountain-moving faith. Let's suppose that my faith never wavered, that it was always as strong as it could be. Let's suppose that I never have any doubts, and I'm never influenced by what the world has to say or the questions the world raises. Let's suppose that I always had the faith that Abraham had when he was told at 100 years of age that he was going to have a child. Abraham said, okay, God, you said it. We'll have a child. He didn't waver, the scripture says. Paul says, let's suppose I always had the faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they were threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king was asking them for a response. And they said, we don't need any time to give you a response. Throw us into the fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. Or let's suppose, Paul might say, they had the faith that Daniel had when he was told if he continued to pray, he would be thrown into the lion's den. And he went ahead and prayed. And he believed that God would take care of him in the lion's den. Let's suppose Paul might say that I have the kind of faith that David had when he faced Goliath. Everybody else was cowering in the presence of Goliath. They didn't want anything to do with this guy. But David said, let me at him. And he takes a few little stones and puts them in his slingshot. He says, I don't want the swords. I don't want the big ammunition. Just give me these little stones. And he killed Goliath with those stones. And he tells us in 1 Samuel that it was because of his faith. Or let's suppose that if Paul had known George Mueller. He didn't, of course, because Mueller lived many hundreds of years after that. But let's suppose that he had known George Mueller. He might have said, let's suppose that I have the kind of faith that George Mueller had when he started his ministry of orphans. 10,000 orphans! And he didn't know where the money was going to come from to build the buildings, pay the staff, or provide for those orphans. But George Mueller believed. He had mountain-moving faith. And Paul says, well, let's suppose that I have that kind of faith. But also, let's suppose that my life and ministry is not permeated and saturated with and motivated by real love. You know what that would make me? Even if I had all faith, I would be a zero. I would be a nothing. Now, certainly, Paul isn't putting down the importance of faith. We don't have time to go through the New Testament. If you read the writings of Paul, you find him talking about the importance of faith in many places. So he's not minimizing the importance of faith. But still, what he is saying is that unless my faith is coupled with a real love, my faith is worthless. He's saying, unless I love and serve God and other people with a consuming love, my faith is worthless. That's an amazing statement when he says, my faith is worthless without love. Now, what all of that means in terms of our fruitfulness with other people, it means, now listen, we may have strong convictions, and many of us do. We may believe that God is sovereign. We may believe tulip forwards and backwards. We may believe that God is all wise. I'm assuming all of you know what tulip is. The 5 points of Calvinism. We may believe that God is just. We may believe that God will work all things together for the good. We may be absolutely convinced that Christ is the only Savior and that people need to repent and believe and that people are lost and that sin is awful. And we may try to communicate all of that to others, but unless we do it with love, unless we do it in a loving way and manner, people will often reject or ignore or even resent what we have to say. Most of us have heard about the well-known Christian St. Augustine. You may know that he was a wicked man prior to his conversion. You may know that he had a gigantic intellect. You may know that he had a godly mother who prayed for him. You may also know, maybe not, that there was a loving Christian by the name of Ambrose who ministered to Augustine before he became a Christian. And Augustine often heard him preach and rejected what Ambrose had to say. In fact, he was turned off by what Ambrose had to say. But one thing Augustine couldn't turn off was the love that Ambrose showed. He said, I couldn't reject the love that I saw in that man. And that beat me down and wore me down to the point where I couldn't reject his message. George Sweeting, who used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute, says this, make no mistake, faith is important. It is the foundation upon which love can build. Faith is first, even though love is last. An individual must come to Christ in faith before he can know anything of God's love. Without the love of Christ nourishing our behavior, we bring the powerlessness of a dead faith to a dying world. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, I want to pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith and that you might be rooted and grounded in love. And that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Sweeting says, Paul was so emphatically the apostle of faith that his conclusion is all the more convincing. Faith is great, but love is greater. Faith has priority, but love has preeminence. Faith is first, but love is last. Faith connects the soul with God, and God is love. Faith is the means that God uses to bring us into His love, but faith without love places us in life's minus category. I'll tell you, my friends, having all faith without real love, Paul says, it means that I am nothing. Well, let's move on to the fourth thing that Paul says is worthless without love. And that's found at the beginning of verse 3. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Paul says, let's assume that I am willing to be generous with the poor. In fact, let's assume that I am willing not just to give a portion of what I have. Let's assume that I'm willing to give all that I have. If I have a home, I give that away. I sell my home. Let's assume that I actually do what the rich young ruler in Mark 10 was unwilling to do. Jesus said, go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and then come, take up your cross and follow me. Paul says, let's assume that I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to sell everything I have. And it's interesting, this word which is translated give in 1 Corinthians 13 is a word which literally means to dole out over a period of time. Let's assume that this isn't a once for all thing. I'm going to, you know, really be generous today. But let's assume that I am a person who continuously gives everything. That I don't keep anything for myself. I give away everything that I get. Now, in reality, that's what Paul did. Philippians 3, he said, whatever things I counted gain, they're just like manure to me. They're not worth anything to me. And he gave up everything. He says, I was advancing in the cause of Judaism more than my other people that I knew. But he gave all of that up for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, it's evident that Paul believed that we ought to be generous with poor people. He said in Ephesians 4:28, we ought to work so we can give. He really believed that. It's evident that Paul believed that believers ought to do what Barnabas did in Acts 4 and verse 32. Barnabas had a little bit of this world's goods. There were other believers who had needs, and so Barnabas sold what he had and gave it to other people. But Paul believed we ought to do that kind of thing. He believed it so strongly that he personally took it upon himself to raise money for the poor people in Jerusalem. Later in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections. Collections, he was taking collection up for poor people. That no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, he talks more about making this collection for the poor. Now, notice what Paul says. He says a person can do all that without love. Really? A person could give up all that he has and give it to the poor and do it without love? Is that possible? A person can be like Ananias and Sapphira, who did what they did because they wanted the approval of people. They weren't really doing it out of love. A person could be like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 6, that they gave alms. In other words, they gave large portions of money. And they looked like they were so generous, so concerned about people. But Jesus said, no, they don't do it because they love people. They do it because they want to be seen by men. Or a person can be like the Pharisee that's described in Luke 18 and verse 12. He said, I give of everything I possess. But he gave in an attempt to impress God. He was selfish. He was legalistic. A person can give to relieve his conscience of guilt. It makes them feel good. And they give so that they can brag about it or feel good about it. Look how generous I am. A person can give because they feel obligated. Well, it's my obligation to give. And they can give grudgingly, but, oh, I gotta give, I know. It's my obligation. A person can give to manipulate other people or to control other people. I worked with a guy in Louisiana who was a very generous person. I mean, he gave to people. And you know why he gave to people? To have them become indebted to him. And he could control them. As long as they did what he wanted them to do, behaved the way that he wanted to behave, he was as generous as you could be. He was manipulating and controlling people, and he did give generously. A person might give because he wants to be in charge. And if I give a lot to this particular cause, they're going to listen to what I have to say, and they're going to do what I want them to do. I mean, there can be a lot of ungodly reasons why people give generously. And Paul says that even if a person is extremely generous, if his giving is not motivated by love, it profits nothing. You may think it does, but it doesn't. Now, how does all that apply to us? Well, it applies in the sense that God knows whether we give or not. That's one thing he knows. He absolutely knows how much you give. He knows whether you give or not. But you know, he knows more than that. He knows what's going on in our hearts as we give. And God will withhold his blessing from those who don't give because they love him and because they genuinely love other people. It's not the act of giving. That doesn't make any impression on God at all. But I give generously, maybe all I possess, because I love God. That's what Borden of Yale did. He was a wealthy person. Had banks that were filled with a lot of money. He gave it all for the sake of the gospel. That's what C.T. Studd, who was a famous cricketer, I think that's the way you pronounce that, cricketer. Am I okay with that? Famous cricketer in England, and then God saved him. And he was a wealthy cricketer. And he gave it all away. Why did he do it? He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He never told anybody he did it. Others wrote biographies of him, and that's how we know he did it. But he did it because he loved other people. God will withhold his blessing, and God used Borden of Yale, and God used C.T. Studd, and God used many others who gave generously because they were motivated in their giving by compassion and generous love. How can you say you love God without giving? How can you say you love other people without giving? I mean, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Do you hear me? You cannot love God and you cannot love other people if you don't give. Josh read that passage. If we say we love God whom we have not seen and don't love our brother whom we have seen, how dwells the love of God in you? Earlier in that same chapter, same book, 1 John chapter 3, he says that if we see our brother have need and we shut up our bowels of compassion, King James language, we shut up our bowels of compassion. We aren't compassionate toward that other person who is in a horrible situation. He says, you don't really love God. You're a liar. If you're not moved with compassion for those who are less unfortunate than you are, well, you can love without giving, but you can't, or you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And if you give for any other reason than the fact that you love God and you love others, Paul says that your generosity, do you see it there? It profits nothing. Well, one more thing. He says, love is more important and being willing to suffer and even die and be a martyr for the cause of Christ. Now we might think that's the ultimate. Somebody's willing to suffer. Somebody is willing to die. That's the ultimate. No, Paul says, if you do that without love, you say, could it be possible that somebody would do that without love? Yeah. Well, Paul says, even if I were willing to do that, and he was. I mean, he poured out his life. He went through all kinds of difficulties. He said, even if I am willing to suffer the most painful kind of death, which would be burning, I'm going to be burned at the stake. And I could be burned at the stake, and if I don't do it because I love God, say, is that possible? Well, Paul says, yeah, it is. And if I don't do it because I love, he says, it profits me and it profits nobody else anything. Now, down through the centuries, there have been thousands of Christians who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. In the last 20 or 30 years, there have been more Christians who have been killed for the cause of Christ than at any other time in all of history. There are people who are dying for the cause of Christ. They're hanged, they're burned at the stake, they're put in prison. And that's still happening today in China, North Korea, the Islamic countries. I recently watched a movie about a young man from Iraq who came to the United States to study. He was converted. He decided to go back to Iraq to visit his relatives and to be a witness to them. And when his relatives found out that he'd become a Christian, many avoided him and they persecuted him and they tried to force him to renounce his faith. They even put his life in danger. Paul says it's possible that all that I suffered and all that others may suffer may be of no value. It may be unprofitable. Person may be willing to suffer for selfish reasons. What are others going to think about me? People of other religions do suffer and they die because they're promised immediate acceptance into paradise. Blow yourself up and blow others up and you go right to paradise. And if you're a man, God will give you a harem of young virgins. Or people may do it because they want to be remembered as a brave person. I wasn't a coward. They want to be known as a hero of the faith. And they do it because they want to escape hardship or embarrassment from other people. If I don't stand up and if I'm not willing to suffer, why? What are other people going to think about me? And I have friends who are going to look down on me. And so they might be willing to suffer to avoid embarrassment. Jonathan Edwards says, many have undertaken weariness, pilgrimages, and have shut themselves out from the benefits and pleasures of the society of mankind. They spent their lives in deserts and solitudes, and some have suffered death, of whom we have no reason to think that they had any sincere love to God in their hearts. Multitudes among the Romanists have voluntarily gone and ventured their lives in bloody wars, the Crusades, in hopes of meriting heaven by it. In the wars carried on with the Muslims, called the Holy Wars or Crusades, thousands went voluntarily to the dangers of the conflict in the hope of thus securing the pardon of their sins and the rewards of glory hereafter. And many thousands, yea, some millions in this way lost their lives, even to the depopulation in a considerable measure of many parts of Europe. And the Muslims were many of them enraged by this exceedingly, so as to venture their lives and rush, as it were, upon the very points of the swords of their enemies, because Muhammad has promised that all that die in war in the defense of the Muslim faith shall go at once to paradise. And history tells us of some that have yielded themselves to voluntary death out of mere obstinacy and sturdiness of spirit rather than yield to the demand of others when they might without dishonor have saved their lives. Many among the heathen have died for their country, and many as martyrs for a false faith, though not in any wise in such numbers nor in such a manner as those that have died as martyrs for true Christianity. And in all these cases, many doubtless have endured their sufferings or met death without having any sincere divine love in their hearts. Now, what does all this have to do with making an impact for Christ on others? Well, what it has to do is that God wants us to be willing to suffer. He says, if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he'll do what? So what does it say what's going to happen? He will suffer. Paul says to the Philippians, unto you it's given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. That's a promise. If we really stand up for Christ, we will be called into a situation where we will suffer. All over the world today, there are people who are suffering physically, for the most part. That's not true of us in America or South Africa. But what God wants us, and what God is concerned about, is that we are willing to suffer for the right reasons. Not to avoid embarrassment, not because we have no other alternative, but for the good of others and the glory of God. And unless we do it for the right reason, even suffering for Christ will not be used of God to make an impact on other people. Without genuine love, our suffering, even to the point of being willing to be burned at a stake, will profit nothing in terms of our spiritual impact on others. Now, what does all this mean? Let me sum it up with an illustration from Jerry Bridges' book, Growing Your Faith. Bridges says, write down, either in your imagination or on a sheet of paper, a row of zeros. Zero, 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 zero. Keep adding zeros until you have filled a whole line on a page. Then get another page and begin to put some more zeros on it. Zero, 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 zero. And what do all those zeros add up to? Exactly nothing. Even if you were to write 1,000 or 1,000,000 zeros, they would still be nothing. But put a positive number in front of them and immediately they have value. This is the way it is with our gifts of faith and zeal. They are zeros on the page. Without real love, they count for nothing. But put love in front of them and they have value. And just as the number 2 gives more value to a row of zeros than the number 1 does, so more and more of real love in our lives can add exponentially greater value to our gifts. The more love, the more impact we have on other people. That's what the Bible says. You believe it? I do. That's what Scripture says. I don't know how Paul could have made it much clearer than he did here. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God wants you to bear fruit in your life, with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors. And what will it take for that to occur? What will it take for us to have a church full of people whose lives are making an impact on other people? What's the best way to get that done? Well, some of the Corinthians believed the best way was to have extraordinary gifts. Huge amounts of faith. Gift of prophecy. And some today are telling us the same thing. You know that's true. Or some that are telling us the same thing today. My friends, don't listen to them. Let's not listen to them. Let's listen to Paul. And what does Paul tell us? Paul tells us that the excellent way is the way of love. This is not simply a good way. It's not simply a better way. It's not even simply the best way. It's the excellent way. It goes beyond being excellent. That's what the word means. It's over the top way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as I close, I want to ask you, do you want to be a person who makes a powerful impact for Christ? I do. And God has worked me up one side and down the other as I've done in-depth study of this passage. And I'm sure that if you're a believer, you want to make an impact for Christ. You don't want to come to the end of your days and stand before God. You know, there was a hymn which said, nothing but leaves for the Master. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Well, if you really want to make an impact for Christ, I want to invite you to join with me and pray with me. And over the next few weeks, we're going to learn more fully about the specifics. We've learned about the importance of love. Now we're going to go into what Paul says are the specifics of love, the kind of love that will make you and me a driving force for the Lord Jesus Christ in our families and in our world as well. So let's pray that God would really work in us as we explore what He has to say about the specifics of real love. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity tonight to be together. Thank You for these dear people. Thank You, Lord, that You brought them here. And I pray, Lord, that You would take the word home first to my own heart. Because if I preach to others and I don't live that way, I am, You said, a castaway. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me to be a person who knows more and more of this kind of love. Lord, it's so easy to get distracted. Oh, if I only had this, if I only had that, if I only were smarter than I am, if I only were had more ability to speak than I do, if I only, and He said, if you only had more love. God, work it in our hearts. And to You be the glory. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake.